This Good Friday, I'd like to speak to you about two things. The first is historical, and the second is moral. The first has to do with the tomb, which St. John references here. Now, in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. In fact, the tomb was extraordinarily close to Golgotha. And I have had the privilege of going to Jerusalem and going to where that tomb once was. No longer exists, and I'll explain why. Archaeology has determined the following, that it was a tomb which had been constructed out of a small rock quarry that by the time of Christ was no longer in use. And the scriptures tell us that it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was, we are told, a distinguished member. So probably a wealthy man. And when this quarry was turned into tomb space, he purchased one of those to be buried in the holy city. The stone that covered the entrance of the tomb was round, hence it was able to be rolled. And the reason for that was that tombs in Jerusalem at that time, it being the holy city of the Jewish people, tombs were not intended to be places where a body would remain forever, such as in the case of a grave. Rather, 2,000 years ago, and with the Jewish people as well as with the pagans in the Greco-Roman world, there was the tradition of one's body being placed into a place for decomposition, after which, once it had been reduced to just bones, the family members would retrieve the loved one's bones and place them into a bone box called an ossuary. So the pagans made use of a sarcophagus, which is basically a stone coffin. And sarcophagus means flesh eater, coming from the Greek word sarx, meaning flesh. So an ancient sarcophagus would be used for one body, but then for another, and then for another. And a tomb so close to central Jerusalem would be used over and over again. Joseph anticipated that his body would be the first to be laid in it. Of course, it ended up being Jesus. He graciously allowed Jesus' body to be placed into his new tomb, which was close by. So, the women, and we are not told precisely whom, but presumably some of our Lord's male disciples, take his body and they carry it a short distance from the site of his crucifixion to Joseph's tomb, and they wrap it in a very large linen cloth, which they would have laid out on the elevated slab where the body would sit for its decomposition. So they would have this very long cloth, twice the length of a man's body. They'd lay half of it out. They'd put his corpse on the body. They would then fold the cloth over the other, the top of his body, and then they would wrap his body with a narrow band of cloth, sort of creating a package so that after a year, perhaps, when people went back to the tomb, rolled the stone away, went in, the bones would be contained within that wrapping. You'll note that in the other resurrection accounts, in the Gospels, the cloths are a major focus. And personally, I've come to believe that what is known as the Shroud of Turin is, in fact, the burial cloth of Christ. And I don't wish to focus upon it this year, but I encourage you to look into it. But back to the tomb. So they wrap his body, and they are eventually going to come with an awful lot of oil and spice to cover up the stench of the decomposition that they believe will happen. Of course, it does not. Because he rises, leaving the burial cloths behind, his body almost assuredly passing like light right through them, and they fall to rest on, as I say, this elevated rectangular stone, which is there for the purpose of laying the body out. So, not surprisingly, after our Lord's resurrection, that tomb became venerated by his disciples. And the memory of which tomb was the one that Jesus had been buried in and risen from was never forgotten. The Christians venerated it as an extraordinarily holy shrine, which is why, after the Romans came in 70 AD and took vengeance upon the Jews for their revolt against them, destroyed the city, burned the temple down, they did not make a distinction between the Christians and the Jews. They saw the Christians as an offshoot, a Jewish cult. And because that tomb was venerated as a shrine, they desecrated it. How did they do that? They filled in the area around the tomb, leveling it off, burying it, and then they built a pagan temple on top. But in doing so, any Christian archaeologist will tell you, they did us a tremendous favor, because they purposefully did this, thus marking the site of the tomb and preserving it underneath their temple. So, fast forward a few hundred years, I believe it was 320 AD, and there is a new emperor. His name is Constantine, and his mother is a Catholic, and her name is Helena. And she takes a Roman army of engineers to the Holy Land to excavate the sites associated with our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. And she has the army tear down the pagan temple, pull all the fill away, and there is our Lord's tomb. And very close by also is Golgotha, the site of his crucifixion. So she orders the construction of two churches, one to protect Golgotha and one to protect the tomb. And those churches remain standing for only a few hundred years, until the Persians came to power and destroyed both of them. And when they destroyed the church that had protected our Lord's tomb, they also destroyed the tomb itself. It does not exist any longer. They broke it all apart, but they left the slab on which his body had been buried, I would imagine, not really understanding or appreciating what that was. And also, you can imagine, if that is integral bedrock, it would have been especially difficult, take an extra effort to break that off of the ground. So they left it. Time passes, the Crusaders take Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and they build a new church, which still stands to this day. You can go there and visit it yourself. It is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that is, of the Holy Tomb. And Golgotha and the tomb were so close that this church, though large, encompasses both. Golgotha is at one far end, and the place where our Lord was buried is at the other far end. So you can walk up some stairs into the chapel and reach your hand down to touch Golgotha, and then you can descend and go all the way to the other end, where there is a chapel that is purposefully built to give the ambiance of a cave tomb, and you may enter it and kneel down and rest your arms and pray for a moment on the slab that Jesus' body lay on in death and rose from in life. Why may we say with any credence that that is in fact the slab on which his body once lay? Well, only a few years ago, perhaps 10, maybe 15 now, the National Geographic Society was granted permission to do an investigation of that stone platform, which was extraordinarily privileged. And on top of it, to protect it from pilgrims, was a slab of marble that had been broken at one point by vandals. I don't know precisely who. Been on there for hundreds and hundreds of years. So they pulled that slab of marble off, and then were surprised to find beneath it another protective slab. But that protective slab had an inscription on it that indicated that it was placed there on order of Emperor Constantine, which dates it all the way back to 320. So they removed that slab, and they took the mortar between that slab and the burial platform, and they were able to analyze that the quartz crystals in the mortar had not been exposed to light since 320, which means that that hidden slab seals that all the way back historically to 320, when St. Helena excavated the site. So again, I tend to be somewhat of a skeptic when it comes to things such as this, but I think that you can go and pray there and with credence say, I am right at the place where Jesus' body lay and the resurrection occurred. And I encourage you to go to Jerusalem if you're able. Now, as I said, that tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. That slab was intended to receive his body, not Jesus. So I want to mention Joseph now in a context, a moral context, and I'll hearken back to last Palm Sunday when Deacon Holm preached about the fact that in our Lord's Passion, we have a cast of many characters, all of whom are failing in one way or another. And in St. John's Passion account, which we just read, I want to highlight three men who fail morally, and all for the same reason. So this should be a cautionary tale to all of us. And those three men are Peter, Pilate, and Joseph of Arimathea. Peter ends up denying our Lord publicly, though in a small public group, saying three times, "I am not his disciple. I don't know the man about whom you are speaking. I don't know what you're talking about." And why does he do this? Fear. He is afraid. Our Lord is not far away. Close enough, in fact, that he can turn and look at Peter after the cock crows. And Peter is afraid that by being closely associated with Jesus, hands could be laid on him, and whatever fate will befall our Lord would befall Peter. He fails out of fear. So, Pilate is speaking with the crowd and attempting, I don't think, to save Jesus. I don't think he cared about Jesus. I think that he is trying to save his position and avoid any sort of a riot or accusation that he is showing favoritism against Caesar. We have a law, the Jews say to him, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And St. John comments, now, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid. He's already afraid, and now he is more afraid. So we know part of his motivation. He is a man acting out of fear, and in the end, fails because of fear. What about Joseph? Well, after our Lord's death, Joseph, I think, redeems himself. Because he boldly goes to Pilate and asks if he may remove the body of Jesus. However, John comments that Joseph of Arimathea was secretly a disciple of Jesus. Why? For fear of the Jews. He's a member of the council. He wants to follow our Lord, but he is unwilling to let any of his peers know that he is a disciple, because he fears the repercussions. So, people failing because of fear. Have any of us ever failed our Lord because of fear? Of course we have. And we probably do more often than we realize. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that none of us here this evening are as great as St. Peter. And yet St. Peter was caught off guard by a circumstance. You're not one of his disciples, are you? No. And he failed. And that can happen to us. We probably will not fail our Lord out of fear so much in context in which we are prepared, as much as ones in which we are not prepared. Wait a second, you're a Catholic, aren't you? Now, you're pro-life, aren't you? Etc. Anybody here ever been too embarrassed to make the sign of the cross and pray over their meal in a restaurant? Don't answer that. Anybody ever been too embarrassed to wear your cross or your religious medals on the outside of your shirt rather than hidden inside? You see? Isn't it silly? We should not look in a condescending way upon Peter, whose life and welfare was actually at risk, if we are too embarrassed to make the sign of the cross at Applebee's. But, you know, I certainly don't hold myself above anyone in this regard. I have the custom of blessing cemeteries, the souls of the people who are buried when I pass a cemetery on the road. And I make the sign of the cross. But if I have a passenger in the car, I've noticed that I've been too embarrassed to do that outward sign. Oh yeah, I still internally bless them, but too embarrassed to make the sign of the cross, let the person go, what was that? What are you doing? And I'm a Catholic priest. Why would I be embarrassed to say I was blessing the souls of the people in the cemetery? And usually my passengers are Catholics. So I'll close with holding up as an example for you someone who was not afraid of her discipleship in Christ in a public space. And I don't know who she was. I don't know where she is. But she's being lauded in Montana tonight on Good Friday. And she's probably somewhere down in Mexico. Because I think that the year was 2004. And I was a seminarian, and I asked permission to take a month during the summer and live in Mexico in order to learn Spanish. Because I wanted, I hoped that if Spanish-speaking Catholics ended up being present in our diocese in greater numbers, that I could be equipped to minister to them, and I didn't know Spanish, so I made an arrangement through one of the seminarians who was a native Mexican studying for the Archdiocese of Denver. He let me live with his family, and I got a job. I taught in a Catholic school during the day, and I worked as a waiter at night. And so I would be shuffling back and forth on the bus or in a taxi. And the taxis at that time in Mexico were old-fashioned Volkswagens, either Beetles or Volkswagen buses. And I remember one time in a Volkswagen bus on my way probably to work at the restaurant, there was a young woman. She was probably 17, 18, 19 years old. And she was a Catholic who had been taught the pious custom of making the sign of the cross whenever you pass a Catholic church because our Lord is there. And so here we are. I'm sure most of us in that bus were probably Catholics. And we passed a lot of churches. And every time we did, she was not embarrassed to make the sign of the cross and witness to our Lord and outwardly indicate, I am a Catholic Christian. And I've never forgotten her. That was a simple act of witness that was, I thought, courageous. Courage is a virtue that perhaps we should pray for, because isn't it ironic that we ourselves are afraid to witness to our Lord, to stand up for him, and yet don't we admire other people who do? I admired that young woman. I'm telling you about her tonight. If you can do something that is going to elicit admiration and perhaps result in inspiration in another person, why wouldn't we do it? Why wouldn't we make the sign of the cross? Why wouldn't I bless that cemetery in front of a Passion's? Why wouldn't you say grace at Applebee's? Because other people are going to go, you know what? That's convicting to me. I'm a Catholic and I was too embarrassed to do that. And look at that family. They're saying grace. So, fear. Be on your guard against fear. When it catches you off guard, it is very easy to fail our Lord. Pray rather for the virtue of courage, that when those opportunities do arise, you would not fall like Peter or Pilate or Joseph.